Well, happy Sabbath, one and all, and welcome to our Friday evening church service on this first day of March 2024. Pray that God has blessed and protected you throughout this past week. And dear Sister Jean, we are keeping you in prayer. Praise the Lord that the injury was not worse than it was. Welcome also to those that are joining us on the phone, those listening to the recording of tonight's service. I'm glad to have each one of you in fellowship. Our opening song is titled, Jesus Saves. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land. Climb the mountains, cross the waves. Onward 'tis our Lord's command. Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
Wafted on the rolling tide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing you islands of the sea, echo back you ocean caves. Earth shall keep her jubilee. Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
Sing above the battle strife, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. By his death and endless life, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shouted brightly through the gloom, when the heart for mercy craves, sing in triumph o'er the tomb. Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
Give the winds a mighty voice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free, highest hills and deepest caves, this our song of victory. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Amen.
Amen. There's no other name given among mankind whereby we must be saved, but the Lord God Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Thank you, Savior, for providing salvation full and free. It just takes a choice and a sacrifice. Praise God. Well, dear ones, please join with me for opening prayer. Precious Father, thank you so very much for bringing us to another Sabbath fellowship. Thank you that all things are in thy hands and under your control. Thank you for thy many and wonderful blessings. We also thank you for your overruling providence in our lives, and that we're a day closer to getting off of this wicked world. We pray that thy presence, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit, as well as heavenly angels, will be abiding guests with each listening heart. Savior, dispel darkness in our hearts. Dear Spirit, lead and guide us into all truth. Remove from us custom and tradition and preconceived ideas and opinions, that there will be no barriers to prevent the truth as it is in Jesus from enlightening our minds and being enthroned in our hearts. We also pray, dear Father, that you will hear and answer each prayer and petition that has been offered in the name of Jesus. Thank you so very much that not a single one is lost and will be answered in your perfect timing and will. Be with those that are hurting, be with those that are injured, be with those that are sick or suffering, that are persecuted or troubled. And thank you, dear Savior, for being there and our great physician, our deliverer, the one we can flee to and hide in and know that we are safe. Thank you so much for hearing and answering this prayer and being here in our midst and allowing us to learn a little more of the truth that is found in thy inspired word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So thank you, Savior, for your great and abundant salvation. We are continuing in our study book. This is Prophets and Kings. This is chapter 19. That is titled The Prophet of Peace, dealing with Elisha. And the last thing that we were discussing was dealing with the situation in which upwards of 40-plus children, youth had been in one particular area where Elisha was walking by, and they started to mock him. And he was impressed by God to pronounce a curse, and two mother bears came out and mauled 42 of the children. And that was quite an incident that occurred, but it taught all of the youth throughout the entire kingdom not to mock, but to instead honor Elisha. And we learned that even kindness has its limits. So if you think that you have to be kind in every single situation and you cannot do anything negative, I mean, within the limit of God's law, of course, that's a wrong idea. Because this teaches us that Elisha just didn't walk away. He just didn't turn the other cheek, as it were, in this situation. But there was a lesson that these children needed to learn. And it wasn't just for the children's sake. It was for the entire nation's sake. Because Elisha was coming as a restorer. Elijah was one that God raised up to break down the apostasy. Elisha was one that God was calling and is using to build up the Reformation. So completely different goals or completely different callings of these two individuals, even though they worked very close together. One was to tear down, the other was to build up. And if this incident of mockery was not dealt with very quickly, then the whole mission work of Elisha was in danger of being for nothing, because there was no respect that would have been shown him, no honor, no listening to his words, and no following in the building up of the cause of God at that time. So even kindness has its limits. So that's where we ended last time, and now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. And this is at the bottom of page 236, starting out with the paragraph, Reverence. Reverence, in which the youth who mocked Elisha were so lacking, is a grace that should be carefully cherished. Every child should be taught to show true reverence for God. Never should his name be spoken lightly or thoughtlessly. Angels, as they speak it, veil their faces. With what reverence should we, who are fallen and sinful, take it upon our lips? So here we see that reverence is a grace that needs to be carefully cherished. And the youth who were mocking Elisha were irreverent. They really had no respect for God, and thus they had no respect for his messenger, which was Elisha at this time. But on this topic of reverence, never should we take the name of God or the name of the Lord Jesus in our conversation in a light or thoughtless way. So there's nothing wrong in saying the name of God or the name of Jesus. Nothing wrong at all. But in what manner are you taking their name upon your lips? Now, we know the commandments prevent us from swearing, taking the name of God in vain, but it goes much more than swearing in God's name. Any comments, any questions, insights, Drew?
Taking his name in vain can also be claiming to be his follower and acting like the devil.
Amen. Amen. Very good point, brother. Because the name of God represents his character. Remember when the Lord God was passing by Moses and he proclaimed the name of the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth, keeping covenant for thousands. So when Christ passed by Moses, he proclaimed the name of the Lord and brought out his character. So in the third commandment, when it says, you know, do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, do not take his character in vain. In other words, do not profess, as our dear brother brought out, do not profess to be a Christian when you're not living like Christ. That would be taking his name in vain. Excellent point, brother. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, amen. A comment in the room says, I see how God protected his messenger, Elisha. And that's very true. Because Elisha didn't defend himself. God defended him. Now, it was the Holy Spirit that inspired Elisha to pronounce the curse. But it was God who backed it up. It wasn't Elisha himself who did it. Excellent point. Any other thoughts or comments? So when angels speak the name of God, they veil their faces. Now angels have never, the heavenly angels that currently are there have never fallen. They're sinless. And yet when they speak the name of God or the name of Christ, they veil their faces. Now that's not something that God is requiring of you and me to do, that when we speak his name, we have to veil our face somehow. But it does bring out the reverence that heavenly angels have towards God, that even their name is taken in a very thoughtful manner. So we should also be very thoughtful when we speak the name of God or Christ or even the Holy Spirit. So that's something that this incident with the youth mocking Elisha and with what happened to the youth brings out, is that there's a very wide lacking of reverence for God. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Reverence should be shown for God's representatives, for ministers, teachers, and parents who are called to speak and act in his stead. In the respect shown them, God is honored.
Amen. So reverence here, since it's to be shown for God, is also to be shown for his representatives, whether they are ministers or elders, whether they are teachers or instructors, and for parents. So the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, is bringing out this necessity for honor, for reverence being shown for God and for his representatives.
I feel sorry for parents who read and study the word and the spirit of prophecy because they invariably allow their children to disrespect them. And when they do that, they'd learn to disrespect any authority.
Amen. Amen. Great point. If children grow up not respecting or honoring their parents, then they won't honor anyone in a position of authority. So if we train up our children in the way that they should go, in the admonition and nurture of the Lord, bringing in God's law, bringing in God's character, then they're going to be taught to respect authority, especially God's authority. And that starts with them respecting, obeying, and honoring their parents, whether it's father and mother or whether it's just father or mother. They will be taught to honor, to respect their parents. That will then lead them to honor and respect others that are in positions of authority over them, such as the civil authorities, such as governmental authorities, and ultimately God. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
It's because of this lack of teaching children in the home to respect their parents and God that the prisons are so full these days.
Amen. I agree with you, dear brother. So you can trace down a criminal's lifestyle, if you will, all the way back to the home. Not in every situation, but in a lot of them. Because if the child didn't respect his parents or her parents, then why would they respect anyone or anyone's possessions? If they're allowed to speak their mind without any regard of honoring their parents or others in positions of authority, then self becomes center. It becomes foremost, and whatever they want, they get, even if they have to take it from someone else. And I remember an acquaintance of our family decades ago who believed that if he could take something from someone and get away with it, it was God's will. It was God's will that the person that he took it from shouldn't have it and that he should have it. So that's how they reasoned around God's law, is that if they were allowed to gain it, then it should be theirs. So there was no honoring, there was no respecting, and everything was self-centered. It was quite amazing the reasoning that went on in that whole outlook. But very sad as well. But that's where it will lead. You believe you deserve it, and so you're gonna take it, regardless of how it affects someone else. Because self now is being honored, and God's law is being set aside. What happened in ancient times? Ancient Israelitish times, when a son refused to honor the parents. Do you remember what the Levitical law was?
Was he taken out and stoned?
Yes. Yeah, the parents would bring the rebellious child, obviously after he'd been remonstrated with for however long, you know, could be, would bring him to the elders, would say, this child is a glutton and refuses to honor us as his parents, and that child would be stoned to death. So just like with these youth that were mauled by two she-bears for disrespecting God's messenger. So the children that would refuse to honor their parents and only lived for self would be stoned, and thus sin would be put away. The influence of that type of rebellious spirit would be put away from other children that may look upon it and say, well, if they got away with it, so could I. Now, obviously, we're not to stone rebellious children today, but it does show how God feels about the lack of respect being shown for those in positions of authority. Now, I got a question for you. What if your father was the worst dad you could ever have? Should he still be respected?
Could you say you need to respect the position, even though the person is not respectable?
Yeah, amen. Amen. Just because the dad is your father, that entitles him to your respect as your father. Without him, you would not be in the world. So based upon his position as your father, he deserves your respect. Now, his example may be far from respectable. You don't want to follow his example, but he needs to be respected by you since he is your father. So regardless of whether your parents were the best parents in the world or the worst parents in the world, they deserve your respect for being your father and mother. Without them, you would not have life. So just in that aspect, they deserve to be honored as your life givers, if you will. Now, ultimately, God is the one who gave you life, but he gave you life through the instrumentality of your father and mother. So that entitles them to your respect as parents, but you don't follow their example. Question in the room, what if the father is a child molester? Well, this is the worst father in the world. I can't think of anything worse. But as a father, he deserves respect in that position. But that doesn't mean you follow his example. That doesn't mean you agree with what he did. It doesn't mean you harbor him from the authorities just because he's your father. But the honor that is to be shown him as your father, the one who gave you life, is to be respected. And perhaps that may be the only way to reach his heart. Father, I love you. I don't like what you're doing or have done, but I love you because you're my father. Any other thoughts, comments, insights, dear ones? What if you only show respect to those who lived a righteous life, but those who did not live a righteous life, you don't respect? Is that what God would have us do? Amen. Comment in the room, then you're no better than the heathen. That's right. If you only love those who love you, you've got your reward, you know? But if you love someone who doesn't deserve your love, that is vastly different than the way the world acts. That will stand out and will get people wondering why. So if you've had the worst father in the world, and yet you don't treat him like everyone else does, you respect him because he's your father. That may be the only way to reach his heart and to get him to choose to live a better life in Christ. Yeah, amen. Comment in the room says, God treats us the way we treat other people. Very true. And we will be judged based on how we judge others. So if we leave all judgment to God, we're on the safe side. But God also tells us to know them by their fruits, which means we have to investigate what their fruits are, whether good or bad. And we can determine by God's law whether someone's action is in harmony with God's law or against God's law, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Where we can't judge someone is trying to figure out why they did it. That goes into motives. We can't read the heart. We can only see the fruits, can know what's in the heart, but we can't judge the reasons why someone did what they did. So we can be fruit inspectors, but we're not to be judgers of hearts, because that's God's territory. Any other comments or thoughts, dear one? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Courtesy also is one of the graces of the Spirit, and it should be cultivated at all. It has power to soften natures, which without it would grow hard and rough. Those who profess to be followers of Christ and are at the same time rough, unkind, and uncourteous have not learned of Jesus. Their sincerity may not be doubted. Their uprightness may not be questioned, but sincerely and uprightness will not atone for a lack of kindness and courtesy.
Amen. So courtesy is a grace of the Spirit, just like reverence is a grace of the Spirit. So when we're talking about honoring your father and mother when their life has been far from being what a father or mother should be, in respecting them, you will be courteous to them. And that courtesy may, through the Spirit's power, soften their nature so that they will not grow even harder and rougher. And if we profess to be followers of Christ, but we are rough, unkind, and uncourteous, then we have not learned of Jesus. Quite a powerful statement. So what if you're just rough and kind and courteous to some people, say 1%, but 99% you're very courteous to? Does that mean you've learned of Jesus?
That's a good question, Brian. I was just thinking of statistics. But it would seem to be the answer would be no.
It would seem to be. So then, what is the definition of rough, unkind, and uncourteous? Because we see that even kindness has its limits, as we read earlier. So then, would you be unkind if kindness has its limits and thus you haven't learned of Jesus? When Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, many would consider that unkind, quite rough, uncourteous. I mean, Christ didn't say, could you please exit the temple here? So how are we to understand the difference between being kind, courteous, and warm, and then at other times being rough, unkind, and uncourteous? How are we to understand that? Well, true. Kindness can be sharing the truth. When Christ drove the money changers out, he was teaching them a lesson. That was showing them kindness, but in a completely different way than what many people would consider kindness.
Wouldn't rough be symbolic, well, not symbolic, but anyway, it would indicate that a person was unfeeling towards someone else?
Yeah, or gruff. Some people pride themselves on being plain spoken, speaking what's on their mind at all times, you know. You can consider that rough, unloving. So in looking at this issue of kindness and courtesy, it has its limits. We learned earlier that kindness is to be manifested at all times, but it has its limits. So here we're dealing with individuals who profess to be the followers of Christ, but they are at the same time rough, unkind, and uncourteous. So in other words, it's part of their nature. So instead of them being warm, kind, and courteous 99% of the time, they're instead that most of the time. So in other words, they love those who love themselves, and they're warm, kind, and courteous to them, but then to others, they're not. Yeah. Let your words be few. So, there's times in which Christians need to act, and they need to be decisive. Just like Christ was there in the temple. Take these things hence. And he picked up a cord and he raised it above his head, right? Well, he wasn't going to strike anyone with the cord, but that cord in his hand was looked upon by others as being like a sword of justice, and they were fleeing for their lives. So there are times in which we are to act decisively as Christians. But most of the time, we will be like Christ was most of the time. Warm, kind, courteous, loving, compassionate. And when Christ drove the money changers out, he was teaching them a lesson. That was showing them true kindness, you know? Even though to others his actions were very unkind, yet Christ did nothing that was not based upon love and salvation for those that he was talking with and dealing with, including the priests.
Christ showed his kindness by driving them out of the temple. The Lord could have dealt with them like he did Nadab and Abihu. He didn't do that. He loved them in spite of their rebelliousness.
Amen. Great point, dear brother. So this idea of unkindness and uncourteousness and being rough, not learning of Jesus, is to be looked upon from the aspect of someone who is selfish in their heart. And so they're unkind. They don't care about the feelings of others. They don't care about what others may think. They're very plain spoken. I don't care what you think of what I've said. I'm going to say it anyway. You know, that type of thing. And they're uncourteous. They push themselves forward instead of opening the door and letting others go ahead of them, you know? But when we look upon someone as being unkind, we need to recognize what was behind that action. And we're only going to know it by going and talking to them. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
Yeah, I was just looking up the meaning of uprightness, and it sounds really good. Strictly honorable or honest, and similar words, upstanding, respectable, reputable. They sound like very good things, don't they? And then, of course, that goes with sincerity. But it doesn't fit without kindness and courtesy. As with Lucy and I were just comparing the two, sincerity and uprightness with a lack of kindness and courtesy.
Yeah, amen. You know, I've heard some excuse their plain speech by being sincere and upright. Well, I got to speak this way because I don't want anyone to be misled. I don't want them to think I'm being dishonest, you know? So I have to be plain spoken. But there's a difference between saying things plainly and just being outright rude. And Ella White talks about the difference. She says rudeness is selfishness. You don't care what anyone else think. You're just going to say what you want to. So that rudeness is based in selfishness. But here we see that when Christ was dealing with others, including those who were his enemies, he was very courteous. When Judas came and kissed him on the cheek in the betrayal there in the garden, Christ didn't pull his cheek away. He didn't put his hand out stopping Judas from doing that. And his response was, why are you betraying me? His response was, betrayest thou me with a kiss? So you would expect that in that particular situation, Christ would be very offended. And yet he treated Judas with courtesy, which is quite amazing. Yeah, comment room says, be kind every day, be kind in every way, be kind to each other and everyone else you know. It's time to let your kindness show. Thank you, brother. Any other comments, Stuart? So we've read earlier that even kindness has its limits. So then learning how to be kind when people believe you to be unkind is the balancing act, I guess. Because when Christ drove the money changers out of the temple, he was defending the honor of his father, and at the same time, his actions were teaching a lesson to the money changers as well as the priests. Because it wasn't just the money changers that were fleeing the temple, the priests were as well. So in actions that appear to be unkind is found kindness. And to know where that line is, will take the Holy Spirit leading and guiding you in those actions. When David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then sent Uriah to the front of the line to be killed, and Nathan then came in to speak before King David, was Nathan unkind?
I think he did a wise thing, and I think maybe some of us could learn by this. He gave a story that David could relate to, and then at the end, he applied what definitely applied to David.
Amen, amen. So you could look at Nathan's very plain speech as being courteous, and also being kind, even though people would look at that plain speaking of Nathan. Thou art the man. You're the one that has committed adultery with another man's wife, and then you killed her husband so that you could have his wife for your own. Now, that's very plain speaking. Some would consider it rough, but yet it was the truth. And you can imagine Nathan speaking it in a respectful way to David since he was king, but also letting him know that as king, he can't get away with sin. So some may view that speech as being unkind, especially in today's way of looking at things, or uncourteous, but yet it was the utmost kindness. Because it was dealing with David's salvation. Yeah, amen. Comment in the room, so it depends on the circumstance. It does. And it depends on why you want to speak plain words. Are you doing it because you're defending yourself? Well, then that's self-orientation, you know? Are you doing it because of love for the salvation of the person you're talking to? Well, then that would be doing it for their sake. So it a lot of this has to do with the reasons why, and that deals with motive. And we can't judge motive. We can only look and see the results of what was in the heart, the fruits. But we don't know the reasons why until we go and personally talk with the individual. So what we may think to be unkind and uncourteous is in fact kind and courteous with a loving interest in the salvation of the one you're talking to. When a child is desiring to explore their boundaries, and one of the boundaries is a stove that has a burner on it, and you tell the child, don't touch the burner when it's on. And if you do, I'm going to have to punish you. You can speak that in a very kind way, very courteous way to your child, or you can be very rough. If you touch that stove, you're going to get it. Okay, well, that's not very kind. It's very rough, isn't it? So there's ways that you can bring out the very same message that are vastly different, even though they're the very same message. It's how you bring it out. Are you bringing it out from an aspect of selfishness, or are you bringing it out from an aspect of love for the child's welfare? And again, that goes to motive. Any thoughts, comments, insights, Jerwin?
Yeah, I was thinking about when ultimately the judgment, the final judgment takes place at the end. The Spirit of Prophecy brings out, and I believe the Bible does, first and foremost, that it's still merciful of God to let those who do not want life, who do not want to serve God and creatures and follow the law of love, to cause them to no longer exist. So a lot of people look at that as merciless. Oh, how dare, you know? Why do we have to cop? And you tell them, and they realize human laws, and they go, oh, yeah, those people should go to jail because they did this, that, and the other, but they don't understand it. When it seems to come to eternal life, it seems to be different, like it's a lowered standard. But it's so merciful of God. I was thinking of that in relation to kindness, because it's still kind when you have to be, kindness has its limits, because if it didn't, sin will just continue to grow and grow, and that'll be it. And that would be terrible.
Amen. Amen. And when you think about it, when the wicked cease to exist, it was all done out of kindness to them, because they would be miserable in a world where they could not sin, could not think of themselves, could not put themselves first. It would be utmost misery for them. So it's even out of kindness that God causes them to cease to exist. Now, when you think about someone's life being taken away, well, that's very unkind to them. But in this particular instance, it's utmost kind. So again, it all goes to motive. And it also leads us to be very careful who we judge based on their fruits or the fruits we see. We may see fruits that we would never act that way, and so then we judge these people as being wicked or very unlike Christ, when in fact their motive may be just the opposite. So we've then misjudged them because we've misinterpreted their actions. Amen. We have to have our eyes anointed with the heavenly eye salve. And we need to be very careful who we judge based on their actions or how we judge. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
The kindly spirit that enabled Elisha to exert a powerful influence over the lives of many in Israel is revealed in the story of his friendly relations with a family dwelling at Shunem. In his journeyings to and fro throughout the kingdom, it fell on the day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where there was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. The mistress of the house perceived that Elisha was an holy man of God, and she said to her husband, "Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither." To this retreat Elisha often came, thankful for its quiet peace. Nor was God unmindful of the woman's kindness. Her home had been childless, and now the Lord rewarded her hospitality by the gift of a son.
Amen. So here we see that Elisha didn't ask this woman to make him a little room off the side of the wall. But the mistress here respected Elisha as an holy man of God and went out of her way to make sure that when he came by their house, he had a place to stay. So she was showing respect and honor to Elisha as an holy man of God, and God then had reciprocated that kindness by being kind to the woman and opening her womb so that she could have a man-child. So when we respect God's messengers, or when we respect those in authority whom God has put over us, whether they're parents or others, God notices that. And he will reward us for that respect, that kindness being shown to those whom God has put in authority over us. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? So if God has allowed a horrendous president to be elected, should we, if we lived in that nation, should we show respect and honor to him as president? Amen. The answer is yes. We are to respect and honor those whom God has allowed to be placed in positions of authority over us, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, or whether it's in the nation that we reside. So showing respect and honor to the position of authority and those who hold that position is what God would have us do. Now, we don't have to follow their example. We don't have to like the things that they have done. We can speak out against those things, at least in America to some extent. But we're still to respect the position of authority. And that can be hard to do, especially with how horrendous the person in authority has been. But that's what God would have us do. So then when we're talking about authoritarian governments, should we take up arms because we don't like the decisions of the authoritarian? Amen. The answer is no. Because as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, we're not to seek the overthrow of the host nation in which we reside. We're not to take up political matters. We're not to be involved in politics at all. Not even in elections. Because we're ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. So we have no political interests in the host nation in which we reside. So that's why we don't take up arms against the government. We don't seek the overthrow of the government or of the city or the town or whatever political affairs we may be interested in. We don't become involved. Our whole duty as ambassadors is to represent the king of the nation that we're part of. And that king is Jesus. So as ambassadors, we're to represent Jesus at all times. Jesus never became involved in the politics of his time. His kingdom was not of this world. And it's the same with us, dear ones. Now, there's nothing wrong in voting for different bills or different issues that may come up. But there is wrong in voting for people to take a certain office. If we vote for an individual, say to the presidency, they become elected by our vote and millions of others, but they become elected by our vote and they then bring in the Sunday law. We become responsible for bringing in the Sunday law because we voted for that person. So again, we're ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. We represent our Lord God King Jesus Christ. His interests are our interests. So while we're to show respect and honor to whatever positions of authority are out there, we're not to become involved in political affairs. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, Dermot? Let me ask another question. In this day and age, is there such a thing that God requires there to be a Christian militia? Amen. The answer is no. The weapons of our warfare as followers of Christ, as Christians, are not literal. They're spiritual. So in today's day and age, there is no such thing as a Christian militia. If you claim to be a follower of Christ and you take up arms against your government, you're no longer a follower of Christ. You can find no example of the Savior taking up arms against the Romans when he was on the earth. So there's no such thing as a Christian militia. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Questions? So because this mistress showed honor and respect to Elisha as God's representative at that time, God then showed honor and kindness to this woman and gave her a son, whereas before she was barren. So God does pay attention to how we treat those in positions of authority over us. And next time, we will pick it up at the paragraph that starts at the top of page 238, Years Past. Find out what other spiritual insights this inspired book has to teach us. Are there any thoughts, comments, questions on this topic or any other topic? Any testimonies, any songs or requests? Please feel free.
Sabbath blessing, Sister Lynn, Sister Dot. Good to see you all. Well, I have a testimony, a couple actually. But so you remember I was talking about a Sister Ariadne last week? And how she would love if we joined and how we haven't been there for years. I'm surprised you haven't come. And I said, probably it's the same reason you haven't joined us. So I'll just give you a slight background. Well, I said last week after we got offline last week, and I texted her, I said, happy Sabbath, dear Sister Ariadne, a big jaundiced face that's nice and yellow, smiley face, and said, we admire you and others who have been willing to separate from Babylon fallen churches and live out your faith. We praise the Lord. We have separated brethren and sisters all around the world who did the same decades ago. It's not a competition, but there's a reason why I did that. God would love if we could all worship and work together to finish his work in our generation. Three prayer signs. Well, that was sent at 12:09. She responded with, she was probably in meeting because she sent us a YouTube. They send it live so you can join, which is really, she's really on fire what she shares. And so she responds back and she says, Lucy and I prayed about it. She said, yes! Exclamation mark. Come? Well, this might make you laugh, but she does it in one text at a time. Yes! Come to our church in Swan View one Sabbath. So she's making it clear, I realize you got Sabbath one Sabbath. And then in another text, how do I join your group online? So I responded, so good to read your texts. I think I did it within the, about 40 minutes, 30 minutes later. So good to read your texts, smiley face. Lord willing, we will come one Sabbath. Here is the URL for the online home church. And I gave www.lightministries.com and a lot of prayer signs. And that's the last time we've communicated. So I am keeping that in prayer along with those prayer signs.
Amen. We'll be keeping that in prayer as well. And Lord willing, we'll be able to meet this dear sister that's on fire. And there'll be some good uniting movements occur because of it. So praise God indeed, dear brother.
Yeah, amen. I was so glad I got to read a yes. It was like a breath of fresh air. I wasn't surprised, really. I was just thinking over our conversations we've had, and I can see that her pastor, I think he's a bit reluctant uniting with others because he's seen, I suspect, he's probably seen a lot of what's a good word to use without being harsh? Some fanaticisms. I imagine he probably, and I did say, well, please look into this because I'd love for us to work together, but he never really followed through with it, which I thought was a bit strange, but you know, the devil, he gets you busy in things that, where you shouldn't be spending time. I don't know. I'm not sure what happened to that, but it seemed to fall on deaf ears. The other thing I was just going to share, which I shared with Lucy recently, I was at Belmont Swap Meet this last Sunday, and Felix comes along. I have a number of people. I met a couple of new people, got to give them some literature, and Felix comes along, and he's talking about his usual reasons why he doesn't believe in that. And he's going on, and I said to him, Felix, out of all the things you just said, what would you like God to do? What would you like? What would you have done to convince you? What would you? Now, I've already asked this question before, and he could have said that, but he didn't, so I'm glad, either he forgot or not. And he said, well, and so I probably got him off guard because here was his chance. And he said, well, I think he should show himself and reveal himself and what he's like And so he's looking like, he's not laughing. And then I get on my knees, because it's about the end where he's actually there before we got to pack up. And I get on my knees, and I'm looking at him, and he's thinking, what in the world? Was he trying to propose or something? I said, Jesus Christ. And that's all I said. I didn't say anything else, because I knew he'd get it. And whether the penny dropped or not, he went, I'll see you later next week, Jameson. That was it. I like to think that was the seed planted again. But what a response. I was talking to one guy I was working with this week, and he said, I'm not religious. And I picked him up on, I thought, I'd like to talk more about that. So the next day I said, hey, Russell, what did you mean by that? I'm not religious. He said, oh, I believe in God. How about that? That's amazing. I thought, okay, maybe he follows a man. But he didn't mean that either. He was a bit put off by Roman Catholicism and that. And I said, so Russell, later on as we're talking, I said, what do you think's the greatest love story? And he didn't say anything. And I thought, I don't want it to go nowhere. So I said, you know, I asked Felix, this guy I've been telling you about at Belmont, what he thought. He's a bit of a well-read man. And he came, you know what he came up with, Russell? Romeo and Juliet. And then Russell pitched in. He said, what about, was it even a true story? I said, well, that's a good question. I have not looked into that. But the point of it being they couldn't marry because of their backgrounds, and then they end up dying. And, you know, I said, sounds similar to Cleopatra and Antonio, didn't it? And I said, well, we do know those two existed. And the stories, circumstances, I'd have to look into it, but you're familiar with that story too. And he said, yeah. And I got the impression that Russell thought they were the best stories. So I said, but what about, Russell, what about if you had an ant farm or a worm farm? Let's say you had both. And you saw the ant and one ant out of all the ants and one worm out of all the worms doing the wrong thing. They weren't doing the worm thing. They weren't doing the purpose of their creation. And I told Felix this as well, and I said, they're going to doing the wrong thing. And Russell's following the story. I said, now I told Felix this, Russell. I asked him, so how would you get through to them that, hey, you're going the wrong way. I don't want you to die. I want to help you. I've got the instructions. I know what you need to do. I've got the power to give you it. And I said, how would you let them know that, Felix? And I'm telling Russell this. And Felix said, well, I can't speak worm language. Oh, I'm really glad he said that. I can't speak Adler. This is really entering the problem. I said, that's right. But what if you were the creator of them? Could you not become one of them? Felix knew where I was going. I didn't want to know anymore. But Russell, I said, so Russell. And Russell, when I said this, I said one more thing. I said something like, Russell, imagine the creator becoming a creature to pay the debt for your sins and to give you an example and grace to live above them, preparatory to eternal life. I said, I know where you're going with it. He probably said that before I said eternal life. And I said, is it not a good story? Is it not a good, true story? Well, he didn't respond to that, but I'm really glad I got the opportunity. It was such a blessing. There was something else I wanted to say, bro. I'm really glad you were able to put out a new newsletter. Lucy and I finished it, and I'm just about finished it with Lucy. I'm grateful that you could put it out again. I know it's been a busy last year for you, and glad you could get it out. Look forward to more to come. There was another thing I was going to mention, but I think I might let others talk if I've got a chance to bring it up. I know the time's ticking.
Well, we will be keeping all of the individuals that you mentioned in our prayers. And seeds have been planted, dear brother. pray that the Spirit will continue working on hearts and bringing them to a decision for Christ or against him. Comment in the room says the story of Romeo and Juliet is not true, but the place where it took place or where the story takes place is real. Verona. Thank you for that. Any other thoughts or comments or testimonies? Anything else that you'd like to share, dear ones? Another comment says Romeo and Juliet were based on a true story, though. Yeah, and I mean, you can, even the Hatfields and McCoys, you have that same, the feuding families here in the southern part of the United States. That whole feud over two families, you have one of the sons and one of the daughters from both families falling in love. And so there's that Romeo and Juliet type scenario right there. So you can say it is based on a true story because it has happened in many different cultures where you have the attraction of feuding. You have the attraction of a man and a woman that were part of both feuding families or feuding nations, falling in love with each other and overcoming whatever difficulties that situation, brought out. Amen. God bless you too, dear sister, and we'll be looking forward to having you in fellowship again soon. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? I think Brother James has another one here, if no one else would like to speak.
This is Sister Susan Speedy Gonzalez. Seven blessings. Oh, good night before you can time it. Oh, she's gone. We just couldn't afford that extra megabyte of data. Yeah, so what I wanted to share with you all was looking at Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, about the gospel. According to Matthew 24, it was to go to all the world and then the end would come. In Mark 13, it uses goes to all the nations and then the end would come. And I was thinking to myself this week, could it have been possible to go worldwide back then? Of course, you know, nothing impossible for the Lord. But even if it didn't, just went to the known world. Interestingly, just a curious sideline, there was 180 to 300 million people at the time of Christ. You know, you compare that to now, it's like, we'd say almost no comparison, but we've got technological advances like they never knew, of course. But I was looking at it and I mean, from the data that's available, it seems strongly to suggest the gospel only goes once worldwide or known world for the first century, once, doesn't go twice before and after the abomination of desolation. And then of course once in our day to every nook and cranny. And of course there'll be persecution before and after the abomination of desolation, according to Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. Yeah, so I was just thinking about that. I thought about it before a number of times. I think it's very fascinating when you look at the literalism of those prophetic timelines.
Yeah, Paul talked about it going to all the world in his day, but we know that had to be the known world. Because there's no historical data of the gospel coming to the Americas. It was more centered over in the Middle East and the Asian nations. But in our day and age, it has to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people before the end, because it involves the decisions of every individual. And praise God, we're a day closer to that final decision being made. And then the end will come. Well, dear ones, are there any other thoughts or comments that you'd like to bring forth before we have closing prayer? Well, talking about the gospel going to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, this hymn came to mind. Oh, where are the reapers that garner in the sheaves of the good from the fields of sin? With sickles of truth must the work be done. And no one may rest till the harvest home. Where are the reapers, or who will come and share in the glory of the harvest home? Oh, who will help us to garner in the sheaves of the good from the fields of sin?
Go out in the byways and search them all. The wheat may be there, though the weeds are tall. Then search in the highway and pass none by, but gather from all for the home on high. Where are the reapers? Oh, who will come and share in the glory of the harvest home? Oh, who will help us to garner in the sheaves of the good from the fields of sin?
The fields are all ripening and far and wide. The world is now waiting the harvest tide. But reapers are few and the work is great. And much will be lost should the harvest wait. Where are the reapers, or who will come and share in the glory of the harvest home? Oh, who will help us to garner in the sheaves of the good from the fields of sin?
So come with your sickles, ye sons and daughters of men, and gather together the golden grain. Toil on till the Lord of the harvest come, then share ye his joy in the harvest home. Where are the reapers? Oh, who will come and share in the glory of the harvest home? Oh, who will help us to garner in the sheaves of the good from the fields of sin? By God's grace we will.
Amen. And may he greatly multiply all the efforts put forth in evangelism until the world is filled with his glory and decisions are made. And thank you, God, for allowing us to be co-laborers with you seeking to save the lost. Are there ones who would like to offer our closing prayer? Please go right ahead.
Oh, Father in heaven, thank you so much for Sabbath fellowship. Thank you for the opportunity to share thoughts and feelings and insights and impressions. Out there it seems like a lonely world, and yet your spirit, the presence of God in our midst and living within, supports us to comfort others who know not God and are without hope in the world. Thank you for the assurance of this. We have an evidence-based faith, unbiased, all true, non-fiction. Thank you for putting a desire in our hearts and minds to desire the truth, and that the truth as it is in Jesus. Thank you for the opportunity to look at the events of a well-known prophet in the Bible, Elisha, and the way in which he worked by the Spirit's guidance, by the Spirit's teaching, by biblical principles laid down hundreds of years in writing before Elisha was. Thank you for a real blueprint and letting us know what to expect before it happens. It's exciting to think almost every single prophecy in the Bible has occurred, and yet the greatest events in reality are yet to happen, but only in a small amount of time. And it behoves us to get ready, get ready, get ready. I pray we would have this grace necessary to meet the necessities of the times in which we're living, and that we will absorb like a sponge every bit of interest in the truth that others exude and others share and others show by a faithful Christian life, and that more and more people we would see added to your church, Lord, in a way that shows that we are one as Jesus and you are one. And not separate atoms here, there, and everywhere, acting like we aren't even related as spiritual brothers and sisters, but completely related, completely on the same page, completely using the same book. Thank you for buoying up and giving us breaths of fresh air where you allow us to see certain things of providence in our lives, to know
that we've never been alone, and forgive us when we've doubted it, of your providence in our life, because things might not have gone the way we thought providence would go and work. Thank you for being long-suffering to every one of us, and may this kindness and long-suffering and mercy be revealed in our lives to others who are tempted constantly and yielding to it, to think that it doesn't matter what they say. Idle words that doesn't matter, that care nothing for the judgment. That they might realize Jesus knew just that. That's why he's shown us a perfect life, and that we might be complete in him. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily has the power to keep us, to cleanse us, and to sustain us forever if we so will it. Thank you for free will. Thank you for grace to go with that will, to perform your good will and pleasure. For the desires of our hearts and minds, well, may be indicted by your spirit as our prayer as we grow older physically, but grow older, I pray, spiritually over the Sabbath hours, ready for a whole new week of things you know are coming, and of which we may have rejoicing in our heart, knowing there's nothing to fear about tomorrow, because God's already there. In Jesus, may our brethren and sisters have sweet sleep, and in Jesus, may Sabbath, daylight hours, be not a time for sleep, but revival, reformation, and growth that will show that it's not being alone without the Godhead and the heavenly angels, but with them. Thank you for this continued experience, even to the end of this world. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Well, dear ones, until we meet again, go with God. Keep lifting up the Savior in your life and to others. Grow in grace and in knowledge of inspired words of God. And keep looking up. Brother Dick, sing us away, dear brother.
Dickie G.
Yep. Keep looking up, my God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. Oh, do not doubt, but keep on looking up.